Good morning, and you all get a gold star. You all remembered to set your clocks forward. Now, the other part of the exam is that when somebody comes in during the last hymn thinking it's the first hymn, you cannot laugh at them. We will have Bible study, Lord willing, this week on Tuesday at 4 p.m. in the Annex, and we'll live stream on the church Facebook page. And don't forget, this coming Monday, March 20th, not tomorrow, but the next Monday, we will have a memorial service for Jimmy and Jane Person, be in this space at 11 o'clock a.m., and then to be followed by a reception. The family will receive visitors in the annex afterwards. Let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we know you are a great God and the great King above all gods. But for so much of this week, O Lord, instead of being focused on your divine will, we have been focused on things we want. And we've trusted in our wealth or our talents, our family or our friends to get those things instead of trusting in you. All too often, Lord, we have neglected you. We have even forgotten you. But today, we would come to worship you and you alone. So fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might truly put you first, that we might consider you alone to be the God of our lives, of all we are and all we have. For we come claiming only the pardon promised by Christ our King, relying only on his merits and trusting only in his sacrifice, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 667. Selection 667. This is taken from Philippians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 23. Our theme today is the King, and in these passages we learn how Christ our King has demonstrated his authority among us. I'll read the light face print and encourage you all to respond with the bold. Selection 667. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord, sharing the same Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic at all? Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart and mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in theirs too and in what they are doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. Yet it was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then these are Jesus' words from Matthew 23. The more lowly your service to others, the greater you are. To be the greatest, be a servant. But those who think themselves great shall be disappointed and humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Let us worship Christ, our humble King, our mighty King, our coming King, as we turn in our hymnals to selection 85, and we will crown him with many crowns. Let's sing all four stanzas of hymn 85, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of Christ our King. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May be seated. Our minute for mission today comes from our EPC World Outreach, and it has to do with earthquake relief. You may remember a series of devastating earthquakes in southeastern Turkey and northern Syria back in February. Well, by the end of February, the estimates were that more than 47,000 people died in those earthquakes, and over 164,000 structures collapsed or were damaged to the point they need to be demolished. So donations to our EPC International Disaster Relief Fund are going to go to this area and be distributed among global workers in the region and ministry partners. Now, our executive director of EPC World Outreach, Gabriel De Gea, says there are three avenues for disbursement, and they're based on long-standing ministry partnerships. First, our global workers, our own global workers in Turkey, have been assessing ways for us to engage. God is using the relationships they have built over the years for his glory and for the relief of many hurting people. So some of our funds are going to go to our global workers there, who will make sure they're used wisely. Donations will also be sent to our ministry partners. One is called the Timothy II Project International, and the other is called the Outreach Foundation. Now, Timothy II is an approved mission agency of the EPC, and their international director, Steve Curtis, also co-chairs the Commission on Evangelism and Missions for the World Reformed Fellowship. The Outreach Foundation, of course, we have a long history with them. They helped us to introduce us to our partners in Northeast Brazil, for example. Outreach has a network of churches in Syria, and they have the relationships to help in areas that are hard for outsiders to get to. So we have confidence in both of these organizations to reach those affected by the earthquake with both physical needs and with the saving knowledge of the gospel. Mike Kuhn is the director of EPC World Outreach's International Theological Education Network, and he has worked in Syria with the Outreach Foundation. He says, "I can attest that their relationship with the historic Presbyterian churches of Syria is deep and authentic. I have personally met Pastor Ibrahim Nasir, the pastor of the Evangelical Church of Aleppo, who is overseeing the distribution of these donations. This relationship with Pastor Ibrahim allows the body of Christ to assist believers and others in a place where very little aid is getting through in the aftermath of devastating earthquakes. The key to successful help is partnerships, and the EPC has those. So if you want to give, you can go to epc.org, and then up in the top there's a tab called Donate. Click on Donate, and then find International Disaster Relief. You can give online, you can give through the church, all sorts of different ways, but the funds will go to help people who are in desperate need. And as we prepare our hearts to pray for these and for so many others, we will turn in our hymnals to selection 83. Selection 83. And we will sing all four stanzas. We've sung the praise of Christ our King, and now we will sing of our love for Him. All four stanzas of hymn 83, let us stand to sing. May be seated. The love of Jesus, that's what we know, saved as we are at the cost of His blood. And we can be confident that the one who died for us is interceding for us, is listening to us, and cares about everything that is on our hearts. And so, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You for the amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for all who trust in Him. We thank You for entrusting this good news to us, to share with others. But Lord, as we cast our eyes overseas and we see the incredible devastation from these earthquakes, we know there are many who are having a hard time believing in Jesus' love and His mercy and His grace. Lord, there are many closer to home for whom the circumstances of life has made trusting in Christ hard. And so, Lord, we want to pray today. We want to pray for all of these who are hurting, for all of these who are suffering, for all who are having a hard time trusting You. Lord, we pray for those who have experienced these natural disasters. We know our friends and neighbors in California and then all the way over in Turkey with the earthquakes. Lord, so many people are hurting today. We pray for comfort and peace for them. And Lord, we would be bold to pray that as the forces of nature so obviously overwhelm human abilities, that You would draw us all into a greater sense of awe and wonder at Your mighty power displayed in creation. Lord, we pray for those who are having a hard time making ends meet, not just because of inflation, perhaps they're having a hard time finding a job or keeping a job. And there are many, O Lord, overseas who are in desperate poverty. We pray, our Father, that you would provide for them. And we pray that you would allow them to draw strength from you, because you are their greatest need. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with addiction, who are struggling with besetting sins of various types. Lord, we ask that you would fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might experience victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are lonely, who are despairing, who are discouraged, and that's gotten all the worse during these years of COVID isolation. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Lord, we ask that you would be a very present help to them in their time of trouble, that you would be their refuge and their strength, that you would comfort them with your presence and surround them with your peace. Lord, as we think of all these people around us with such great needs, we pray that you would empower us to be part of the answer to our own prayers. Lord, let us be agents of your grace. Where there is trouble, let us step in and do what we can. No, we can't fix everything. But we pray you would allow us to be those who encourage, to be those who bless, to be those who help, to be those who visit, to be those who console and comfort. Lord, we would show Christ to those in need around us. To that end, we pray as we open your scripture that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see your truth, open our ears to hear only your voice. Lord, we ask that you would make us more like Christ as we seek to live according to your word. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study through the Bible, and today we have come to the book of Deuteronomy, the second law. Second giving of the law, of course, not the second law. But today we come to a passage in chapter 17 that at first glance might seem to have very little to do with our modern experience. For it tells us about kings. Deuteronomy 17, the verses 14 through 20, this is the word of the Lord. Moses said, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." That is God's word. But what does any of that have to do with us modern Americans? For however entertaining we might find the antics of Harry and Meghan, and however charming we might find Kate and William and their oh-so-adorable children to be, we have not had a king since we declared our independence from their umpteenth great-grandfather, George III, way back in 1776. And come to think of it, George III was the last king of the United Kingdom that had any significant power to appoint ministers or form governments. More recent kings, monarchs, including the current king, Charles III, serve in a primarily ceremonial role, although they have the right to advise the prime minister, the person really responsible for running the country. Kings just don't count for much these days. But although our modern hereditary monarchs don't have the kind of absolute authority that, for example, the pharaohs had back in the days of Moses, aren't there still plenty of individual people whose personal decisions control the fate of millions? Take Vladimir Putin, for example. He's not a king. He's not even a czar. But single-handedly, he started a war between Russia and Ukraine, killing hundreds of thousands of people on both sides, costing hundreds of billions of dollars, and increasing the price of food all around the globe. One guy did all that. Closer to home, our federal Congress continues to delegate more and more regulative power to our president, to the point where he can effectively make or reverse laws. And didn't our collective experience with COVID highlight the great authority each state's governor has to manage even our most personal decisions, those concerning our health? No, we may not have kings anymore. But as more and more aspects of all of our lives fall under the control of one level of government or another, the character of our leaders has never been more important. So let's take a look at how Moses said ancient Israelite kings should behave. Maybe we can find some principles that will help us decide who our modern leaders should be. And that's probably where we need to start, with how such leaders should be chosen. We are Americans. We pride ourselves on our free and fair elections, and we insist on being able to decide who it is who gets to take public office. And in Mississippi, we vote for practically everything. We elect not only our executives, like governors and sheriffs, we elect not only our legislators, such as aldermen, supervisors, representatives, and senators. We elect our district attorneys. We elect our circuit court clerks. We elect our judges. We claim the right to decide who operates every branch of our government at every level: executive, legislative, judicial, federal, state, and local. And that, of course, is why so many candidates are putting up signs and posting notices in the newspapers and knocking on our doors these days. We can only wonder when the robocalls will begin. They need our votes if they want the power that their offices convey. But what sorts of promises are they making in order to gain those votes? To which of our desires are they appealing? On the federal level, many promise lavish spending programs. They insist they will employ more government workers. They will keep Social Security and Medicare benefits at current levels, all the while neglecting the question of who exactly is going to pay for all of this largesse. They promise us anyway. Well, unable to print money at will, candidates at the state and local levels often make other kinds of promises. They promise to shift tax dollars to support our favorite programs, or perhaps they offer tax cuts to businesses that will in turn provide good-paying jobs for us. In short, politicians of all sorts at all levels tend to promise us various kinds of economic benefits. You've heard the slogans, "Vote for me and there'll be a chicken in every pot," or something like that. Of course, candidates also appeal to our desire for safety, don't they? Some voters are attracted by promises of secure borders or better funded police departments or strong militaries and even stronger foreign alliances. Other voters might want funds diverted from policing to provide more community services, but everyone shares a common desire. We may differ about the best way to accomplish it, but don't we all want to feel secure in our homes, in our property, in our persons? Our candidates know us well. And we often cast our votes for particular candidates because we want what they promise, because we crave safety, we crave prosperity. But in verse 15, Moses would have us look at different priorities. For he told the ancient Israelites to set over themselves not a king that they wanted, but a king the Lord had chosen. They were to put their self-interest aside and seek to determine God's will for who would lead them. And can we doubt that we modern American Christians need to do the same thing? We say we want to follow Jesus. We sang about how we crown him Lord of all. We say that we love him with all our heart. We say we're completely devoted to his service in every aspect of our lives. So does it really make sense to leave him outside when we go to the polling place? If we really want Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, shouldn't we want him to be the Lord of our ballots? Okay, preacher, but that prompts the next question. Who does Jesus want me to vote for? Now, it's not like you can just go to the Bible and look and it has a list of all the candidates that you need to vote for. It's not going to be there. And it's not any preacher's job to tell you who to vote for, no matter who they are. But today's passage does give us some pointers. It gives us some powerful, if sometimes negative, examples. It makes it very clear who we should not vote for. Moses says we should not choose kings who multiply horses or wives or silver and gold for themselves. Now, that last one we understand, right? We understand the problem that some politicians have with money, don't we? I mean, isn't it kind of curious how so many people who come from such modest means nevertheless end up being tremendously wealthy after only a few years in public office? Just saying, their salaries aren't that big. I mean, the President of the United States himself only gets $400,000 a year. Yeah, a nice house goes along with it too. Governor of Mississippi has a nice house too, but he only makes $122,000 a year. Now, I'm not saying anything about any particular politician, but isn't it likely that at least some of them are perhaps, maybe, taking some bribes or kickbacks or maybe making investment decisions based on inside information? We call it corruption. So why is that such a big problem? Why did Moses warn us about it? Well, let's face it. Every dollar kicked back to a politician for awarding a larger contract to one of his cronies is a dollar that cannot be spent on roads or bridges or water pipes or schools or other things that will benefit the entire community. Oh yes, Moses was right. If a leader is only concerned with multiplying silver and gold for himself, it is very unlikely he will care how well the public's business is done. Grover Cleveland said, "A public office is a public trust." Corrupt politicians don't believe that. And we understand that. But what's this bit about multiplying wives? I mean, however common polygamy may have been in Moses' day, it is hard to imagine anyone with more than one wife at a time winning an election in modern America. But look, Moses was not just warning the ancient Israelites to avoid rulers who were given to the lusts of the flesh. Because remember, in those days, one of the principal ways countries conducted foreign policy was for their kings to marry princesses from other kingdoms. Marriages between kingdoms cemented alliances between those kingdoms. Okay, we understand that, but how does that apply to modern office holders? That's not what they do anymore. Well, just as rulers continue to focus on money they gain from their position, some of them do, some of them also put too much trust in alliances, even though they're formed in different ways today. For example, some presidents have looked to international institutions like the United Nations to maintain world peace. Others have trusted in military compacts like NATO. But the history of the 20th century alone should disprove such trust. I mean, it was precisely a system of military alliances that dragged all the European powers into World War I. And no matter how great Woodrow Wilson's intentions may have been when designing it, the League of Nations was unable to stop World War II from happening. Putting one's trust in alliances, whether formed by marriage or by treaties, is not necessarily a good thing. Closer to home, candidates often place their trust in different kind of alliances, political alliances. We call them parties. Many congressmen, for example, expect a popular president's coattails to sweep them into office. You like him? Well, vote for me too. I'm in the same group. And once they've been elected, congressmen often make deals with their fellow partisans to divide up the spoils of victory. Oh, I'll support your pet project in your district if you vote for the one in mine. They call that log rolling. But just as is the case with corruption, that kind of partisanship makes it too easy to compromise what is good for one's own constituents, or even what is good for the people as a whole, in order to preserve one's alliances, either foreign or domestic. I think Moses has a point, doesn't he? We still have a problem with politicians putting too much focus on money, and we still have a problem with politicians putting too much focus on what we might call factions. And there's a third problem Moses mentioned. Horses? What's this? Look, what really lies behind Moses' warning about a king having too many horses is leaders putting too much trust in force or power to overwhelm their opponents. For in Moses' day, horses and chariots were the most powerful weapons any army could have. They combined the speed of the horse with the fighting power of a man. So an ancient king with lots of horses and chariots, He would be like a modern general with lots of tanks, or a modern dictator with a large air force. He could impose his will on the kingdoms around him and on large numbers of his own people if they decided to rebel against him. It's not really too much of a stretch to see why Moses would warn us about kings with too many horses, is it? So when you put it all together, Moses' warnings are still pretty practical. They still apply to those who choose public officials today. If we would elect those whom God chooses, we must avoid leaders who are only interested in feathering their own nests. We must avoid those who prefer the interests of their own friends and partisans over the public good. We must avoid those who are tempted to misuse their power to force others to bend to their will. So much is obvious. Because if we follow those kinds of leaders, they will pull us further and further away from Christ. For did King Jesus do any of those things? Did King Jesus exercise his authority in any of those ways? Did King Jesus pursue his material interest? Really? He left all the glories and comforts of heaven to come here, to this world that we have totally messed up with our sin. Did Jesus trade favors with the well-connected? Really? He's the one who overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple and spent most of his ministry calling the scribes and Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites. Did Jesus push people around? Did Jesus lord his obviously miraculous divine power over anyone? No. He humbled himself before all of the religious, political, and military powers of the day. He allowed them to arrest him and judge him and condemn him. Far from being the selfish, proud sort of king Moses warned us about, Jesus chose to lay down his life on a cross so that all his people could be saved. What did he say? He didn't come to minister. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what kind of leader should we seek? That kind of leader. Leaders like Christ. Those who seek to live as he lives. And you know, that's really the same thing Moses told the people of his day, when you get right down to it. Because Moses said, your king must be very careful to read the law of God every day. No, he must make his own copy of it. He must write it out by hand. And he must do it under the careful supervision of the Levitical priests, those who know the law better than anybody else, so he won't leave any of it out. He'd better read it. He'd better know it. And, Moses said, it wasn't enough for the king just to read it and know it. No, Moses said the king must obey the law. He must carefully observe all of its words and all of its statutes. And isn't that what King Jesus did? Didn't he keep all of the law perfectly for us? Didn't he love the Lord his God with all his mind and all his soul and all his strength and all his heart? Didn't he love everyone enough to die for us? Even to die for his enemies. Even for those who were rebelling against his righteous rule. Yes, Jesus is the only king who has ever fully fit the description Moses gave us. And so to the extent that we can identify leaders, Christ-like leaders, in both church and state, those who demonstrate self-sacrificial, unconditional, faithful love for God and for us, Well, we'd be foolish not to vote for them, wouldn't we? But there's one more thing. There's one more thing we American Christians need to remember. If we would apply all of the principles of Moses' teaching to our lives today. Because, you know, he's not just talking about the people we're voting for. Remember, we have no king, no human king. We Americans don't have a human king. We don't even have a powerful dictator like those poor folks in Russia and China. Remember, the reason that all our politicians spend so much time and money asking for our votes is because we hold the sovereignty. We are the source of power. As the American electorate, we are in charge. We collectively are the king. So that means everything Moses said about those ancient kings doesn't just apply to those people in Washington or those people in Jackson or those people at City Hall. It applies to us. All of it. All of it. But the good news is that as Christians, we have the spirit of the only perfect king living inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit of Christ within us, empowering us to live as he lives and to love as he loves and to turn away from the idols of money and friendship and power. We have the Holy Spirit moving us to devote ourselves completely to the service of God and to the service of one another. We have the power to be the kind of people Moses said should be a king. So to the extent that we draw ever closer to Christ, our King, to the extent that each of us more closely fits Moses' description of a godly human king, well, to that extent, we'll be better voters, seeking to elect only those who share the same spirit of Christ-centered, selfless service. You know what? We might even find ourselves fit for public service. But if we or our leaders turn away from Christ, if we neglect his perfect law of love, we will fall prey to the kinds of temptations Moses warned us about. That's what power does to people. And since we have no human king, we American Christians won't have anyone else to blame. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful and humbled by the tremendous authority you have given to all of us Americans. Lord, you have allowed us to choose who will lead us at every level of our government. You have allowed us to choose our ruling elders and deacons in our churches. You have allowed us to choose our pastors. Lord, don't let us take that responsibility lightly. But let us be challenged by Moses' warnings. Help us to turn away from anything that would make us a bad king. Help us to turn away from money, from friendship. Help us to turn away from bullying others to try to get our way. Lord, make us leaders like Jesus. Fill us with his spirit of selfless service. Help us, Lord, to serve instead of seeking to be served. Help us, Lord, to be humble instead of puffing ourselves up in pride. Lord, we pray that you would make us like Christ so that we might truly serve him and serve others. And we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's take up that challenge as we turn in our hymnals to selection 346, selection 346, Charles Wesley's great hymn, Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, for a humble, lowly heart. Oh, for a heart that is renewed in thought. For if we have such a heart, we will be the kinds of leaders that God has made us. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 346, and let us stand to sing. May that be our prayer this week, that God would fill us with His Spirit and give us a heart of love for Him and for others, that we may lead as He has called us to lead. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.